Titus 1:9 is our text. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there are printed notes, as usual, at both exits. There are also CDs afterward, and the notes are also on the website. Jeremy Lundgren and Vic Vivio and I are going to the Shepherd's Conference this week in Southern California. Appreciate your prayers for that. And going to hear some wonderful speakers and just have great fellowship with about 3,000 men from all over the world. They have a whole section with guys with headphones on listening to it in Russian, and then a whole other section in Spanish, and then many, many other foreign people there, you can tell, men from Africa and other places. So it's a great, great conference, and to hear all those voices singing praise to the Lord is a great blessing. So Titus 1:9, we saw last week the qualification of elders, and then in verse 9, we were not able to cover it. We saw that elders must be exemplary men in their family life in verse 6, and then in their personal characteristics in verse 7 and verse 8, and then in verse 9, that they must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I doubt if there's ever been in the history of the world a time when the enemy has not been vigorously attacking the Word of God. During the Middle Ages, as you probably know, many of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church were basically illiterate or ignorant concerning the basic teachings of the Bible. And since the Bible at that time was not translated into the common language, only the priests could read it in Latin, and of course none of the average people could read it because they were not educated in Latin. And when God brought the Reformation around, the Reformation was essentially a revival of the Word of God. Luther, one of the first things he did was translate the Bible into common German so that people could read it and allow the Word to do its work. And both Luther and Calvin were exemplary preachers of the Word. They just taught through Scripture consecutively, as I seek to do, giving the application to people as to where they live, how to apply this stuff to their own lives. Although the Reformation spread to England, by the mid-16th century, things were in a bad way there. In the book that we're studying as a group on Sunday afternoons, Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer mentions that many churches in England had not had a sermon preached in them for years. Many of the clergy were biblically illiterate, and in this bleak time, God raised up the Puritans. And they believed, as Packer puts it, that pastors are responsible for rebuking heresy and defending truth, lest their flocks be misled and thereby enfeebled, if not worse. Packer adds that biblical truth is nourishing, human error is killing, and so spiritual shepherds must guard sound doctrine at all costs. And then he observes this. He says, Puritanism was above all else a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect his written word. And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to him than to prize it and pore over it, and then to live out and give out its teaching. Intense veneration for Scripture as the living word of the living God, and a devoted concern to know and do all that it prescribes, was Puritanism's hallmark. As mentioned last week, I've been a pastor now for 30 years, and during that time I've I've seen the enemy attack God's word in two very obvious and distinct ways. First of all, back in the late 1970s and early 80s, there was an attack on the inerrancy of Scripture. Harold Lindzell, who was formerly a professor at Fuller Seminary and had been the editor of Christianity Today magazine, wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And he ruffled a lot of feathers. This was in 1976. It was published because he exposed by name many of the men at Fuller Seminary who were undermining the truthfulness, the accuracy of God's word, and doubting and denying inerrancy. He also showed the same erosion in many denominations and parachurch groups. And as a response to his battle cry, the Lord raised up a group called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy that met for a period of 10 years. And one of their many accomplishments was a statement called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. You can find it on the web if you Google it. And it clearly spells out affirmations and denials on what we believe about the Word of God and its truthfulness and its authority. So that was one battle. And then more recently, and it's perhaps a little more subtle, but I believe that the current seeker church movement and emerging church movement has undermined, again, the authority, the truthfulness, the centrality of God's Word in the life of believers. The seeker movement is based on a worthy goal, and that is there are all these unchurched people out there, and we want to see them come to faith in Christ, and we would agree with that goal. But at the heart of the strategy is you redesign Sunday morning gatherings such as this one and aim it at your target audience, which are unchurched seekers. And so hymns don't relate to those folks, so you replace those with more upbeat contemporary music. And believers are told, don't bring your Bible because that scares unbelievers. And so you don't need your Bible anymore in the church. They use a lot of drama. They keep the services short, about to an hour. The sermons, of course, are very short and often usually are topical and kind of self-help oriented, how you can succeed in your family, in your business, in your personal goals, etc. So it's that kind of preaching fair, if you want to call it preaching. I read years ago one church growth book where the author said, if you want to see your church grow, you should never preach on anything controversial or anything that might upset anyone, such as sin. And, you know, you don't want to go there because that might get these seekers upset. So you just want positive, upbeat kind of fare. Well, if you want to read some good critiques of that movement, I would suggest David Wells has three books, No Place for Truth, God in the Wasteland, and Losing Our Virtue that he wrote back in the 1990s. And they are all three wonderfully well-documented, excellent critiques. But now the emergent church has come on the scene, and they are distancing themselves from the seeker church. They say the seeker church is kind of like the Walmart of the Christian world. You know, it's big, it's powerful and all of that. It's too glitzy, too show-oriented, though. And so what we want is community. That's a worthy goal. We want to develop close relationships. Amen. Again, we can say to that. But the problem is they are basing a lot of their approach on the flawed philosophy of postmodernism that says there is no such thing as absolute truth in the moral or spiritual realm. And so experience is emphasized over doctrine. Tolerance and acceptance are the chief virtues. And they say that to have a pastor stand up every week and tell people how they ought to live, even if it comes from the Bible, is arrogant and judgmental. And so they don't want that. They don't want anyone saying, thus says the Lord. And so doctrine is greatly de-emphasized. I went just this week to the website of an emergent church here in Flagstaff. At least they do have a doctrinal statement on their website. But to get to it, you have to read some disclaimers where they kind of say, you know, we're not really into doctrine. And are you sure you really want to go here and read this? Well, if that's your thing, okay, go ahead and click here. But we'd rather you didn't. You know, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of the disclaimer. And here I'm citing, this is verbatim. While we do have a brief statement of beliefs, we prefer not to, quote, over-theologize, but rather to allow the community of faith to interpret the scriptures and apply its lessons to themselves. In other words, I can't tell you how to live. That's for you to interpret for yourself. And if you choose one lifestyle and I choose another, well, whatever. We're all part of that big, happy community of faith. And in effect, what the site communicates is we're not really into doctrine. I mean, if you're hung up on that, well, we'll feel sorry for you. And if you'll get over it, we'll show you how you can come and experience Jesus with us. This is what they're doing today. Okay, this is contemporary. Today's service. We ask everyone to bring or share a poem, a song, a picture, a sculpture, a dance, a photo, or a video celebrating one of the Beatitudes. That's the fair for today at that church. Not much on sound doctrine. Now, all of that to introduce our text, which is a verse that I think, if we followed it, would bring us back to the Reformation and Puritan roots that we need in order to be sound in the faith. Verse 9, Paul says, an elder should be a man who holds fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Doesn't sound like, you know, whatever you think, whatever grabs you is fine. Paul's saying there is the teaching. There is sound doctrine. There is unsound doctrine. One must be proclaimed, the other must be refuted. It's very, very clear here that Paul is encouraging the word of God as truth to be proclaimed. And the interesting fact is this. Everyone who professes to know Christ has a theology. The folks in the emergent church are not theology-less. They have a theology. The question is it sound doctrine? Is it biblical in its theology? And to the extent that our theology veers from the word of God, we're worshiping a false god of our own imagination. And so we all need to grow in our understanding of God's word, the Bible, so that we can better follow in his ways. And especially, our text is saying, elders must be men of the word, men who understand scripture so that they can keep the church in the truth when all of these repeated attempts to introduce error keep flooding into the church. That is the enemy. So Paul is saying here that elders must be godly men, and they must hold firmly to and boldly teach God's word of truth. And there are five requirements here for faithful elders with regard to God's word. The first one, obviously, is that elders must be men of biblical understanding. Again, I'm going out on thin ice this week and differing from John MacArthur. I always do so with fear and trepidation because I respect him. But on this point, I have to disagree. MacArthur argues that every elder is called primarily to the ministry of teaching and preaching the word of God. And so he must have the gift of teaching. In my judgment, he is misinterpreting the verse he's basing that on, 1 Timothy 5:17, that says this, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And because elders must be able to teach, and as our text states, be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, MacArthur infers from that verse that those elders who were not working hard at preaching and teaching were somehow negligent. I think that is a misinterpretation. Seems to me Paul is recognizing that some elders are so gifted that that is their focus. They labor hard in preaching and teaching, and as he goes on to say in verse 18, they then are worthy of financial support. There are other elders who are capable of teaching, but perhaps not in a large group setting, but they could sit down because of their knowledge of the word and teach anyone, and they focus perhaps more on oversight and shepherding. So my understanding is every elder must be knowledgeable in Scripture, able to teach in that sense one-on-one, but not every elder is going to be gifted to publicly preach and teach God's word. Now, even though it may not be an elder's gift, though, every elder must be a diligent student of the word of God, growing in his understanding, because to hold fast the faithful word, obviously you must understand the faithful word, and to understand the faithful word, you got to study it. And to study it is not a, well, I finished my course, I'm done now. It's a lifelong endeavor. And so I would agree that if an elder doesn't have a heart to know, to study, to grow in, to be continually absorbing the word of God and growing in his knowledge of that, then he should not be an elder. Secondly, elders must be men of biblical conviction. That word holding fast means to cling to or to be devoted to. Calvin brings out the meaning. He says, in a pastor there is demanded not only learning, but such zeal for pure doctrine is never to depart from it. Now, this stems out of the first thing I said. In other words, as you grow in understanding and knowledge, you begin to see the importance and the truth of the Word of God, and so it becomes part of your conviction. You begin to appreciate God's grace to you in Christ more and more. And you begin to understand this is essential for heaven. And if people don't believe this, then they're under God's wrath and condemnation. And you see how the enemy down through history has introduced destructive heresies. And so your conviction level grows. And then as you study church history, you begin to see how men and women have given their lives for these things, and how these errors have damaged many other people in their understanding of eternal things. As I mentioned recently, I've been reading some books that have shown how people have paid the ultimate price. I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's a little gruesome in places, but it just shows how these men and women and even children faithfully adhered to God's word of truth, and many of them were burned to death alive in tortuous deaths because they refused to give up the truth of the gospel. Sadly, it's religious people that usually do the burning, but tremendous conviction that they had to hold to this. John Bunyan, many of you know through the Pilgrim's Progress, spent 12 years in jail rather than signing a document that would have got him out of jail the very day he signed it, saying that he would no longer preach without a license. But he refused to sign that. He had a blind daughter, and he said that going away to prison so that he could not care for his blind daughter, he said, was like taking pinchers and pulling the flesh right off of his bones. It was so grievous to him, but he said, but I must not cave in on the matter of preaching the word. I also read John Piper's Contending for Our All, and he tells the story of three stalwarts of the faith whose biographies I have read separately, but he does a good job of bringing them all together. Athanasius, early church father, John Owen, the Puritan great, and then J. Gresham Machen, who lived in the earlier part of this century. Athanasius stood strong against the Arian heresy. You may not be aware, but the Arians, they denied the deity of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses today are their descendants. They almost won the day in Athanasius' day. He stood strong for the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ, At times, it seemed as if he were one voice against the world. In fact, there's a saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. 7 times he was forced into exile. He kept coming back and coming back. And humanly speaking, today, we have Athanasius to thank for preserving the truth that God's word clearly proclaims of the deity of Jesus Christ, although, as mentioned, there are still cults that deny it. Now, we need to temper this point of biblical conviction with two balance points. First of all, we all need to be firm and unwavering on the essentials of the faith, but we need wisdom and discernment about where and when we need to contend for the faith. There are some doctrines that you must defend even at the cost of your life. You must hold to them because to deny them means you are not a Christian in any biblical sense of the word. This is not an exhaustive list, but these would include God's Trinitarian nature. If you deny the Trinity, you're not a Christian. The deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement on the cross, the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his bodily second coming to judge the living and the dead, the eternal reward that believers will have in heaven and the eternal punishment of unbelievers in hell. And of course, all of these are undergirded by a belief in the inspiration, authority, and absolute truthfulness of God's word. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but that's a core list. And beyond that, there are many other doctrines that are so close to that, that if you begin going there, very long, and you'll be way away from the faith. As you may know, there's a current teaching called open theism. And the open theists deny God's sovereignty and his omniscience. They say that God does not know the future until it happens because that is not yet something that exists. That has huge, huge implications for, can you hope then in God's promises? Does God know and work all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose? I mean, how you face trials, all kinds of things fall when you buy into that false teaching that's going on. There's another area that causes, as you know, a lot of heated arguments, so-called Calvinism versus Arminianism. And I don't like the terms, but it gets batted around. I would not label most Arminians as heretics, but I will say this. They are denying some fundamental issues about the gospel and about God that often they don't understand. And the bottom line is, if you believe that you have anything to do with your salvation, including, well, it was my faith and that came from me, you've just robbed God of glory. And that's the bottom line for that view. It robs the sovereign God of glory in our salvation. And I've read a lot of church historians who point out a direct link. When the church gets into Arminian theology, the next step is liberal theology, because both are based on human reason being exalted above what God's word says, rather than submitting to what God's word says. And as soon as you exalt your reason above the word of God and say, I know better than what it says, the next step is liberalism. You deny the word of God. You deny the miracles. You deny the divine inspiration of scripture. So I would argue that these things are worth contending for. But the second caution is this. We need to contend for the truth in love. We can't love controversy for controversy's sake. We should hate it. We can't love the feeling of, I won that argument. That's the flesh. Can't go there. But at the same time, if you love God, you love his truth. And if you love people, you realize that error is damaging to people, to their lives. And so you will, in love, contend for the truth. John Piper, in the book mentioned, Contending for Our All, concludes his whole book with an appeal for holding to the truth in love. And he makes a helpful observation. He says, for the sake of unity and peace, therefore, Paul labors to set the churches straight on numerous issues, including quite a few that do not in themselves involve heresy. He doesn't exclude controversy from his pastoral writing. Please note that. Paul does not exclude controversy from his pastoral writing. He means the inspired page of Scripture. A lot of it's controversial. And he doesn't limit his engagement in controversy to first order doctrines where heresy threatens. He's like a parent to his churches. Parents don't correct and discipline their children only for felonies. Good parents long for their children to grow up into all the kindness and courtesy of mature adulthood. And since the fabric of truth is seamless, Paul knows that letting minor strands go on unraveling can eventually rend the whole garment. So elders must be, first of all, men of biblical understanding. Out of that grows biblical conviction. Thirdly, elders must be men of biblical obedience, because it would be sheer hypocrisy, which the Bible always condemns, to exhort people, follow God's word, but I'm not doing it. That is the element of hypocrisy, Pharisaism. Paul, in verse 16, will go on to expose these false teachers. Lord willing, we'll look at this verse next week. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Calvin, as close as Calvin ever gets to humor, I think, he said of pastors, for it would be better if they broke their necks going while mounting the pulpit than to be unwilling to be the first to walk after God and live peaceably with their neighbors, demonstrating that they are the sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ's flock. You have to understand, in his day, the pulpit was way up there, and they mounted a spiral staircase to get up there. He's saying, better to see the guy fall and break his neck going in there than if he's not following the Lord. Now, as we've seen, and as you know, no one lives in sinless perfection, but we saw last week in verse 6 and again in verse 7, an elder must be above reproach. And that means that he can't have secret sins, he can't be living a double life, he can't be nice and sweet and wonderful at church and then be a monster at home with his wife and kids. His life has to ring true through and through. So wherever you see him, even in private, even in another city if he's out of town, wherever he's at, he's walking with God, walking in the light, judging his sin, and his life is above reproach. I shared with you, I think before, a shocking story that happened to Marla and me. We were going to a pastor's conference at Forest Home years ago when we were in California. We had checked into our room and were just kind of unpacking our things for the weekend. And we could hear through the door a couple in the next room yelling. I mean, we didn't have our ear to the door. We were quite a few feet away. And they were calling each other obscene names. I mean, it was just hideous. And he was calling her names and she was responding in kind, calling him names. And finally, I said to Marla, as we looked at each other in wide-eyed disbelief, you know, I said, I know, I bet they're practicing for a skit. They're going to do a skit tonight for everybody. That's it. They're just, this isn't real. It was real. There was no skit. And we had just heard a man who should not have been in the ministry because he was not above reproach. He was not obedient to the word of God in loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And it was a tragic thing. So elders must be men, then, of biblical understanding, biblical conviction, biblical obedience. Fourthly, elders must be men of biblical exhortation. He says they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. And that word sound, as I've said, means healthy. We get our word hygienic from the Greek word for it. Sound doctrine aims at spiritual health in the life of those who hear it proclaimed. It doesn't focus, as he'll say in verse 14, on Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. It doesn't get enamored, I might add, with speculations about biblical prophecy that nobody can really know anyway. I think a lot of Christians get caught up in this, reading all of these fanciful prophetic things, and it doesn't lead to holiness. If biblical prophecy is taught properly, number one, it exalts God as sovereign, because it's the only way you can have prophecies, if God is sovereign over history. And number two, it shows us you better be in submission to Him. And if it's not doing that and leading to holy living, then it's really not being taught properly. I have three aims in every sermon. Some emphasize one more than the other because of the text. I seek to exalt the Savior. I seek to humble sinners before Him. And I seek to promote holy living in all of our lives. When Paul says doctrine, he means teaching. And didache is the Greek word. And it includes both the doctrinal and the so-called more directly practical sections of Scripture. There are people who say, well, I'm not into doctrine. Let the theologians deal with that. Just give me the nuts and bolts practical on how to live. But it's interesting that when you read the New Testament, Paul's normal pattern is to spend the first half or more of his letters camping on the doctrine before he says, therefore, and he transitions into, here's how you're to live in light of this doctrine. And here's the other interesting thing. I just last night was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, who makes this point often, and he made it in the text I was reading last night. He said Paul wasn't writing these things to theologians. He was writing them to many people who were illiterate, who had to hear it spoken, to many who were slaves, to common laborers and workers. And Paul knew that for their upbuilding in the faith, they needed a foundation of sound doctrine. And so if you're saying, well, just tell me what I need to be happy, to have a happy home, to have be successful in my job, da-da-da-da, I don't need the doctrine. You're building on a foundation of sand. You need these truths. God's Spirit saw fit that Paul wrote Romans 1 through 11 before he says, therefore, my brethren, and he gets real practical in chapter 12. And the fact is, Romans 1 through 11 is immensely practical. If you read it, it gives you so many truths that you base your life on. So, again, I'll just say, as I said a moment ago, you have a theology. The question is a biblically based theology, and don't run from the doctrinal sections of Scripture. Those are the foundation, and therefore, thus we should live based on it. When Paul says exhort in sound doctrine, that word means either to urge strongly to obedience and change, or to encourage or comfort. It can have the flavor of imploring someone or appealing to or entreating. It's the same word Paul used over in 2 Timothy 4:2 that we recently studied, where he tells Timothy to preach the word, and then he adds reprove, rebuke, and then here's the word exhort with great patience and instruction. So it implies our hearts have to be in this, and I hope that comes through to you that I want you to get this because it makes a difference in your life. And that's the sense of exhortation. There's an urgency about these things. So elders must be then men of biblical understanding, biblical conviction, biblical obedience, biblical exhortation. Finally, elders must be men of biblical courage to confront error. Calvin says here, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away the wolves and the thieves. The Scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. You know, some people think you ought to always be positive. Don't say anything negative, just be always positive about everything. But that's not enough. Paul says the elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, we shouldn't ever be needlessly offensive, but at the same time, when you refute those who contradict, you got to be strong enough that the people, including the false teachers, get the idea, we're not going to compromise. We're not going to water this down. We're not going to be nicey-nicey where you can have your view and I'll have my view and we'll all get along. You know, the apostles, you read the New Testament, sometimes they name names. People get upset when I do that. I find if I don't name names, people go out and buy the books. They don't know any better. It's on the bestseller list. And so they haul home Robert Schuller's books and all these other books. You know, the guy's a heretic. He denies the gospel. Don't read him. Don't watch him on TV unless you just want to see a heretic in action. You know, it's a waste of time. I'm serious. This stuff is going to pollute you. When Paul confronts the Galatian heresy, he doesn't say, you know, the Judaizers are good brothers. They believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And, you know, they add a little something extra. But let's just set aside where we differ. And let's all get together and love one another and agree on where we agree. It's not the book of Galatians. Read it. Chapter 1, he says, if they preach another gospel, if they add to the gospel of the grace of God that you must be circumcised, let them be anathema, damned, cursed, eternally judged by God. And in case you missed it, he says it again, the next verse, verse 8 and verse 9 of Galatians 1. So, you know, you have to be strong to confront error because the enemy is strong in promoting error. And I don't like to do it, but you have to do that or you're not a faithful pastor. Piper tells the story in his book on Jake Gresham Machen I mentioned. Machen stood firm back in the 1920s and 30s for the truth when the Presbyterian Church was going liberal at Princeton, which was their main seminary. He taught there and he stood against it. He finally was the founder of Westminster Seminary, but he wrote this. He said, men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. Every really great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of truth. As you know, Martin Luther was not exactly a patsy when it came to standing against error, but I was reading a biography of him once, and the author made the point that Luther despised controversy. He really hated it. He didn't like it. But finally, in his own life and ministry, he came to see, both from Scripture and history, that it is necessary. And Luther wrote this. When Christians are not doing battle with the devil, or him who bites the heel, he's referring there to the curse in Genesis 3 and the promise of the deliverer there to the woman, that is not a good sign. For it means that he who bites the heel, Satan, is at peace and has his own way. But when he who bites the heel rages and has no peace, it is a sign that he, being under attack, shall be conquered, for it is Christ who is attacking his house. Therefore, whoever desires to see the Christian church existing in quiet peace, entirely without crosses, without heresy, and without factions, will never see it thus, or else he must view the false church of the devil as the real church. And so elders, then again, must be men who hold firmly to and boldly teach God's word of truth, men of biblical understanding, biblical conviction, biblical obedience, biblical exhortation, and biblical courage to confront error. You know, I'll just say to you, if you're not a part of this church, maybe you're looking for a church, you can find churches in this town or in any town that will give you nice, positive, uplifting, little inspirational messages every week. But if they do not exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, they are not doing what God tells pastors and elders to do. And you're going to get blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. God has given us a prescription here for a strong church. And a strong church needs strong elders. And strong elders need to be strong in His Word, in exhorting, in sound doctrine, and refuting those who contradict. And I pray that I and all of my elders would be growing in that grace.